Be taking a brief 1 week hiatus from our study in the book of First Peter, and I'm excited to share with you what the Lord has been working in my heart over this past week. Submit is a word that has such a negative connotation in our culture today. It conveys the idea that whoever is submitting is worth less than who they are submitting to. In the sphere of marriage, a wife submitting to her husband goes completely against our culture's agendas of gender equality and women empowerment. But there is also a lack of understanding in the modern American church about submission to Christ. So many today believe that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And beyond that, he really doesn't care how you live your life. But we're going to see from God's word this evening that all those who have been saved by the grace of God must look to Christ and submit to him wholeheartedly because of who he is. So turn, if you would, with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews will be in chapter 1. Now, the context of a passage is always important, but especially so when our passage is at the very beginning of the epistle. The book of Hebrews has no claim to authorship from the scripture. Some believe it was the Apostle Paul. Others say Apollos or Luke. But we can actually say that we know with absolute certainty who really wrote the book of Hebrews, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, this book was written to a congregation of Jewish believers, and while not much is known about where these believers resided, we do know one very important thing that shapes our understanding of the book. They were heavily persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. As these believers were turning to Christ, they were persecuted by their fellow Jews. They were ostracized from their families, and they were even cast out of society by the Jewish people. And not only that, but then from the other side, they were facing great persecution from the Roman government for being Christians. Judaism was recognized by Rome, and therefore it was permitted. But they heavily persecuted followers of Christ. And because of this great persecution, they were facing a great temptation to abandon Christ and to go back to Judaism, where they were comfortable. And with that in mind, we come to our passage this evening. So look down with me. We'll read our passage, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his, by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Our passage this evening is a call for these Jewish believers to never turn away from Christ and instead to look to him and to pursue him over all else. And like these Jewish believers, God's word encourages us to look to Christ alone and to submit to him because of who he is. Now, why are we to do that? Well, the first reason from our text this evening, he is the full revelation of the Father. Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. Let's look down at our passage again in verse 1. God, after he spoke. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Right at the beginning of Hebrews, we see a crucial truth about how God has chosen to relate to his people. He speaks to us. God is totally sovereign, even over our knowledge of him. Natural man cannot, in ourselves, by ourselves, transcend our existence and discover God on our own. John MacArthur wrote, "If we are to know anything about God, it will not be by our escaping or climbing or thinking or working our way to him. It will only be by his speaking to us." End quote. In the garden, Adam and Eve had uninterrupted fellowship with God. But that fellowship was broken once sin entered into the world. And it is because we, as human beings in our sin, are totally incapable of identifying or comprehending God at all that he had to speak about himself. That is the only way for his people to know him. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to give a stark contrast for us between how God spoke in the Old Covenant and how God spoke in the New Covenant. So let's continue reading. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now let's stop again. Here is the first side of the contrast. In the Old Covenant, God spoke through the prophets as his instruments. These were men chosen to be the mouthpiece of God, through whom God would speak to the fathers. That's his Old Testament people. And our text tells us that God spoke to these people in many different portions and many different ways. Now, we can understand many portions to mean the many different books of the Old Testament that are filled with God's prophecy in different circumstances throughout the history of Israel. And we can understand many ways as the different forms we see God speaking in throughout the Old Testament. He spoke in many literary ways, like poetry or history. He spoke in many types of content, like law or prophecy or doctrine. But I don't believe that's what the author is actually emphasizing here at all. What I believe he's emphasizing is this critical truth. In the words of John MacArthur, the revelation of the Old Testament is fragmentary and incomplete. Now, that may sound alarming to you. And let me just say that in all of these different ways, in all of these different portions, it is still God speaking. The Old Testament is just as equally inspired and inerrant and infallible, the Word of God, as the New Testament is. But the Old Testament is what's called progressive revelation. You've heard this before. These 39 books were written over a span of around 1,500 years by 40-plus authors, and God's revelation of himself and his plan built and grew slowly, truth upon truth. And as we progress through the Old Testament, we see in it a development of spiritual light toward a more and more complete revelation. But the revelation of the Old Testament was fragmentary. It was incomplete. As we read through it, we can gather bits and pieces, but it is not complete revelation. Listen to one commentator. The Old Testament, though completely God's truth, was not God's complete truth. I'm going to say that again. The Old Testament, though completely God's truth, was not God's complete truth. And if there was one word that I could use to sum up the entirety of the Old Testament, it would be this: promise. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the same pattern. God, through the prophets, is pointing forward and saying, one day, one will come who will deliver his people from their sins. One day, one is coming who will trample his enemies beneath his feet. One day, one is coming who will conquer the sting of death. One day. But everything changes when Jesus Christ comes. And that is the exact contrast being made in our passage. After God had spoken long ago to his people through the prophets, showing bits and pieces of his plan for the ages, look down at verse 2 now. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. What beauty we find in this phrase. These last days are the days of fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Now, every Jew would have immediately recognized this phrase, last days, as referring to the coming of the promised Messiah. Their minds would have shot to places like Jeremiah 33, Micah chapter 5, Zechariah chapter 9. And now the author of Hebrews is addressing these Jewish believers who would have known the Old Testament very well, and he's saying, we are in those last days. That time that was promised all throughout the history of our people has finally come. And so, if there was one word that I could use to sum up the entirety of the New Testament, it would be this: fulfillment. All of the types and the shadows and the pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament finally give way to their fulfillment in Christ. God's full and perfect revelation awaited the coming of his Son. And what a difference from the Old Covenant. This God who formerly spoke in many different ways through many different people in many different circumstances has now spoken finally in one way through one person, his son, Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus, there was no more waiting for God to reveal more to them, more of his character, more of his redemptive plan. In Christ was found everything that God would ever reveal about himself to his people. In him, the revelation of God was full and complete. And this was so important for these Jewish believers to hear. Because these believers were being persecuted so heavily, both by the Jews and the Romans, and because they were so used to living their lives according to the Jewish customs and traditions, they were constantly being tempted to go back to Judaism. Everything would have been so much easier for them if they would just go back. No more persecution. They could go back to worshiping in the temple with their traditions, with all of their fellow Jews. But the theme of the book of Hebrews, the point of the entire book, is to show that Christ is better. All throughout the book, Christ is being presented as better than everyone and everything before him. He is better than any Old Testament person. He is better than any Old Testament institution. He is better than any Old Testament ritual. He is better than any Old Testament sacrifice. He is better than anyone and everything else. As our pastor preached on recently, he is a better mediator of a better covenant with better promises. And this is exactly what these believers needed to hear. You see, they were trying to leave the fulfillment to go back to the promise. All of the Old Testament's rituals, its sacrificial system, its temple, all of it pointed forward to the one who would come to fulfill all of it in himself. How foolish it would have been for these believers to go back to the picture when the one whom they were picturing was right in front of them. Listen to Martin Luther on this passage. If the word of the prophets is accepted, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it is not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets. Not a servant, but a son. Not an angel, but God. God has spoken through his Son as the final word. And if the words of the prophets were seen as God's revelation and instruction for his people, then how much more should these believers accept the words of Christ, who is the one whom the prophets spoke of? And in the same way that God spoke to these Jewish believers in his Son, he has spoken to us. Even 2,000 years removed from the cross, we do not need one more ounce than Christ to see God in his sovereign plan. Jesus was the full revelation of the Father. And in him, we find everything we need to know about the Father in this life. God has spoken finally. He has spoken completely. Jesus is the prophet. He is the final prophet who has perfectly revealed the Father to us. And because God has spoken through his Son, and he has fully and ultimately revealed himself in Christ, we as his children must fully submit to Christ as Lord. In Christ is the full revelation of God, and in him is the fullness of truth. And for those who are in Christ, we must hold fast to him in faith, even when all else in this world is lost. We just recently heard a sermon about divine abandonment, about how our country is moving further and further away from God as he abandons our sinful nation. And it is devastating to see how the culture around us continues to degenerate further and further, as the very definition of truth is not just blurred, but it is completely eliminated, so that truth itself is completely subjective. As our own government rewards evil and punishes good, these are grievous things. But for the believer, our hope is never in what the evil culture around us defines as truth, because we have been given the truth. Even as the modern American church has begun to twist and redefine truth to make it softer and more appealing to the world, we have God's final word in his Son. Truth incarnate. And as children of the Most High, we must always cling to Christ and always hold fast to Him as the ultimate definition of truth. Wrapped up in Him is the key to understanding how to live the Christian life. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, the voice of God the Father boomed from the clouds. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." God has revealed Himself fully in His Son. So what are we to do? We must submit to Christ as Lord and obey Him over all others, because in Him and Him alone is the fullness of truth. The second reason from our text this evening, why should believers look to Christ alone and submit to Him? Well, secondly, because He is God. Because He is God. The author of Hebrews is now going to give several truths about Jesus that reveal His deity. And the deity of Christ would have again been an incredible encouragement for these Jewish believers. All around them were pressures to go back to Judaism. It would have been so much easier for them if they deserted Christ and went back to what they were used to. Because of the great persecution they endured, they probably began to doubt if Jesus was even actually the Messiah. And this fear and doubt probably had a strong hold on them, because we learn later on in this letter that they were a very spiritually immature congregation. But the author of Hebrews sought to show them that Jesus Christ was God, very God. And because He was truly God, they could keep their confidence in Him as the perfect mediator. He was exactly who He said He was. He was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and He came to initiate a new and better covenant. So the first of these qualities we see is that He is heir of all things. Let's continue reading in verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." This word heir is defined as a person legally entitled to the property or rank of another. In Israel, it would have been the firstborn son who had the right to the inheritance of his father. And so, since Jesus is God's only son, then He is the heir of all that God possesses. Now, this word appointed refers to God the Father appointing God the Son heir of all in eternity past. That's where this appointing takes place, or took place. In fact, we know that this was the Father's very purpose in creation, that the Son should be blessed and glorified in receiving all things. This was also the Father's purpose in redemption, that He would give us to the Son as a love gift, a people who would love Him and serve Him for all eternity. And so again, we see the sovereignty of God, that even before a single creature was called into existence, God had appointed an heir to all things, and that heir was the Lord Jesus Christ. Before even one thing was created for Christ to inherit, He was appointed heir of all by the Father in eternity past. And there's a beautiful already not yet here in the heirship of Christ. Of course, right now, Jesus is the rightful heir of all creation as He sits at the right hand of the Father. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." It has already been given to Him. And yet, the full manifestation of this inheritance is still future. So in other words, everything that exists right now exists for Christ. All things were created for Him and to Him. But everything that exists will find its true meaning only when it comes under Christ's final control when He comes again. We actually get a wonderful picture of this final inheritance. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In Roman law, a will, as in a last will and testament, had to be sealed 7 times to protect it from tampering, and it could never be opened until that person died and the heir was to inherit everything within that will. And here in Revelation chapter 5, God is seen on a throne with a book, or literally translated, a scroll in his hand. Look down at verse 1, Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, this scroll is the title deed, we could say, to the earth and all that is in it. It is the deed for the heir who has the right to take the earth. John continues in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to open the scroll and inherit the earth. And because of this, John begins to weep. But in verse 5, we read, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Jesus is the lion of Judah that has overcome to open the scroll. And later in the chapter, Jesus takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father, and he is praised because he is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals. Jesus Christ came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the Father because he and he alone had the right to take it. He is heir to the earth. And when Christ comes again, he will not be humbled to the form of a man. He will completely and eternally inherit all things. You can turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. There are few truths that better prove Jesus' equality with God than his heirship. All things were created for him and to him, and he will one day inherit all things totally and finally. And this would have been a tremendous encouragement to these doubting Jewish believers. Because if Jesus Christ is heir of all creation, and if they are children of God through Christ, then everything that Christ inherits will be theirs. And this is Paul's exact point in Romans chapter 8, when he writes in verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." All those who are adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus are made co-heirs with Christ. And this would have greatly encouraged these believers to endure persecution and to press on with their eyes fixed on Christ. And the same is true for us today if we are in Christ. The second truth that the author uses to reveal the deity of Christ is that he is creator of the world. Back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the agent through whom God created. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him, that's Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This list is totally comprehensive. All things have been created by Christ. Romans 11, verse 36, Paul writes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, we clearly see that Jesus is the creator of all things. God alone has the ability to create. No created being inherits this ability to create from nothing. But Jesus Christ is said to be the creator of all, which proves clearly his deity. Of course, John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was present in creation. And without him, there was no creation. The Greek word used in our passage for world, through whom also he made the world, is not the word cosmos, which is commonly used in the New Testament for the word world. It is actually the Greek word ionos. And this word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament to mean ages. Jesus created not just the material world, but he is creator of time, space, energy, matter, the ages, and everything else that has ever been created. And thus, these believers again could be assured that Jesus was truly God. Thirdly, he is the radiance of the Father's glory. Again, back in, now look down chapter 1 and verse 3. And he, that's Christ, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory. Jesus is the manifestation of God himself to the world. John MacArthur equates this image to the sun and its brightness, and I think it's especially helpful. What he says is that just as the rays of the sun light and warm the earth, so Jesus is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men. The sun cannot be separated from its brightness, and so the Father cannot be separated from the sun. But the brightness of the sun is not the sun itself, and neither is Christ the Father. He is fully and totally God, but he is a distinct person from the Father. And what we learn in Hebrews is that we as sinful man would never be able to look on God without the light of Christ. He perfectly radiates the glory of God for all men to see him and know him. And what a wonderful gift that is. He did not leave us in darkness, groping around, searching for meaning and truth. He has perfectly and gloriously revealed his Father for all the world to see. We can know God because Jesus Christ perfectly radiates his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For the God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" so that's creation, "is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," that's regeneration, "giving spiritual light to lost souls." Well, how has the Father accomplished this? Paul says, in the face of Christ. The saving and regenerating light of God radiates from the very face of Christ. It emulates from every minute aspect of his being. And when someone is saved by Christ, they begin to radiate that same light that is shown forth perfectly in Christ. Fourthly, he is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Look down in verse 3 again. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the perfect reflection of the character and nature of the Father. In Christ, we see God's compassion on those who are suffering. In Christ, we see God's righteous anger against sin. In Christ, we see an exact image of who God is. The phrase "exact representation" in this passage comes from the Greek term used for the impression made by a stamp on a seal. When the stamp is pressed into the wax, an exact reproduction of that stamp's design is imprinted onto that wax. And Jesus Christ is that exact reproduction of the Father stamped onto our world. Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God." Again, the word used here means a precise copy or an exact representation. He's the exact image, visible for all the world to see, of the God who is immaterial and invisible. And apart from Christ, God would remain invisible to us. In John chapter 14, in the upper room, Jesus says to Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And just two verses later, he says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There is an exact correspondence between what we see in Christ and what is true of God. In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And fifth and finally, the last truth that reveals the deity of Christ here, he is the sovereign sustainer of all. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. So not only did Jesus make all things, but he holds them together until one day he will inherit them. This word upholds is present tense. It's ongoing. It is continuous. In fact, if Jesus were to stop his sustaining powers over the universe for even one second, we would all completely cease to exist. That is the power that Jesus possesses. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, a wonderful implication of this verse is that our God is not inactive. He did not create everything in existence and then step back and stop caring. Think about this, and I love this. The very truths of our universe that scientists have discovered are simply some of the laws that Jesus uses to control and sustain all things. The laws of gravity, the orbits of the planets, the rising and the setting of the sun, all of these things only exist because Jesus sovereignly uses them to sustain our universe. No scientist or astronomer or nuclear physicist could ever do anything without the upholding power of Jesus Christ. And he does this with the word of his power. He does it effortlessly because he is God. Now, as we said earlier, all five of these truths about Jesus and his deity would have been a tremendous encouragement to these doubting Jewish believers. What comfort there would have been when doubting if Jesus actually was the Messiah to know that this Jesus is the one who will inherit all things. This Jesus is the one who created all things in existence, including them themselves. This Jesus is the one who sustains the very universe, and he sustains every breath that they take. He is sovereign over every minute detail of their lives. And if they are truly his, he will sustain their faith until the day that he calls them home. This Jesus is the exact image of the Father. He is the perfect reflection of his glory, and he has made a way for them to know God. What comfort these truths would have brought to these believers in a time of great persecution and fear. When faced with pressures on every side to abandon Christ, these believers could hold fast to the fact that Jesus was God himself. And these truths about God would never change. He is worthy to be trusted, and he is worthy to be praised. And again, the same is true for us today. No matter the trial, no matter the tribulation, that same Messiah that saved these Jewish believers 2,000 years ago died to save us as well. And his name is Jesus. God, very God, come down to earth to save us from our sins. He is perfectly trustworthy. He is perfectly reliable. And just as it was crucial for those believers to know that Jesus was totally superior to any other prophet or any other teacher, because he is God, it is equally important for us to understand today. Our allegiance can never be to any man on this earth. Our hope does not rest in any created being. What man can we say is heir of all things? What president sustains everything in existence? What celebrity sustains the fabric of our very universe by the word of his power? Brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ alone and submit wholeheartedly to Him over all else, because He is God. And third and finally, why should believers look to Christ alone and submit to Him? Number three, because He is Savior and He is Lord. As our passage comes to a close, the author of Hebrews continues to show wonderful truths to these Jewish believers about the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage them to trust in Him, to resist any temptations, to revert to Judaism. And there was perhaps no more comforting truth to these doubting, infantile Christians than to be reminded that Jesus is Savior and Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer who came to deliver them eternally from their sins. And He is King and Master, sovereignly ruling and reigning over all. The author of Hebrews gives us two additional truths about Jesus, the first of which reveals Jesus as Savior, and that truth is simply this: He is the Redeemer who purifies our sins. Look back down in verse 3 of our passage. When He had made purification of sins. What a tremendous statement. Jesus Christ bore in His body on the cross the sins of all those who would believe on Him. He took the just wages of our sin, which was death, and He replaced it with eternal life through Him. Now, make no mistake, it was a marvelous truth. It was a marvelous work when Jesus created the world. It is a marvelous truth that Jesus sustains all things and that He will one day inherit them. But a much, much greater work than making and upholding and inheriting the world is Jesus Christ's work of purifying the sins of men through His body on the cross. And this truth of Jesus as Savior shouts the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is totally superior to everything in the Old Testament. Specifically here, Jesus is completely superior to the priests of the Old Covenant. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but listen to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Jesus was not like the high priests of the Old Covenant. These priests were constantly making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, firstly for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. And the people would have to continue to come back and make more sacrifices, because these animal sacrifices could never truly pay for their sins. But Jesus made only one sacrifice. He dealt with the stain of sin once for all, and He purified all those who believe in Him. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Covenant could never pay for the sins of the people, nor could it justify a single one in the courtroom of God. But instead, it pointed forward to the One who would come and make purification of sins for His people completely and finally. The role of a priest in the Old Testament was to represent the people to God. But no priest could ever represent the people in the way that Christ did. He was totally superior to the priests in the Old Testament, in that He was not a sinner like the priests of old. And so Jesus Christ, as the true and final priest, went into heaven to present His own blood to God to secure our full, perfect, and final forgiveness. And He was not only the priest, but He was also the sacrifice. He made purification of sin by living a sinless life and laying His life down as a ransom for many. He was the perfect Lamb of God, slain for the redemption of His people. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin. So Jesus Christ, perfect, spotless, blameless. And what does Paul say next? To bear sin? To pay for sin? To carry the weight of sin? No, not one of those is strong enough to encompass what Christ did for us. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He was the perfect sacrifice. He bore the wrath of God that was for us once and for all. And why? Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what Christ accomplished in his sacrifice. He is the Savior of the world who makes purification of sins for a people who had no hope in themselves to be saved. And how these Jewish believers needed to be reminded of this truth. How could they ever go back to Judaism, which had only the picture of purification of sins? How could they be taught of the glory and the grandeur of Christ and of the forgiveness that he won for them and turn away from him to go back to worship in the temple, which was nothing more than a picture of what Christ had already done? There was only one priest, one sacrifice that could ever make purification of sins, and that one is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the next and final truth about Jesus in our passage reveals him as Lord, and it is this: he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, still in verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After Jesus completed this marvelous work of purification of sins, he was exalted to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. His place at the Father's right hand shows his authority. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. He is ruling and he is reigning beside God the Father. Jesus also is interceding for us at the right hand of his Father. That's Romans 8:34. He is making daily intercession and prayer for all of those who are in him. And it is a glorious and a mighty truth that Jesus was exalted. He was lifted up to the right hand of his Father as ruler and as king. But what I think often gets overlooked in verses just like this one is the fact that Jesus sat down. This fact is meant to be a direct contrast to the priests of the Old Covenant again. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple sanctuaries. The priest had no place to sit because, again, his responsibility was to sacrifice over and over and over again. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people day and night without ceasing. Why? Because the problem of sin had not been solved. They never sat down. But when God's Son, the true priest, whom the Old Testament priests merely represented, when he shed his own blood for us, he said, "It is finished." And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was done. There was never any more sacrifice to be made ever again because God's Son offered his infinitely holy and precious blood once for all. What could not be accomplished under the old covenant, after centuries of sacrifices, was accomplished in the one singular atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And because of that final sacrifice, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father as our King and our High Priest. One commentator said, "The King who rules on the throne of heaven is the very priest who sacrificed himself for our salvation, and whose presence there bears everlasting testimony to our forgiveness. What can we do but fall before his throne in humble thanksgiving after hearing what Christ has done for us?" And the lordship of Christ is shown even further. Look down at our passage again in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Upon the throne of heaven, he is now exalted above even the angels, and his name or his title and position is more excellent than theirs. Angels, angelic beings are far more powerful than us. And yet, just as with the prophets, they were merely ministers of the old covenant. But Jesus was not just any minister. He was God, very God. And he inaugurated a covenant that far surpassed the old. No angel was ever exalted to the right hand of the Father. No angel was ever able to make purification of sin, but Jesus was. He was totally superior to the angels, and as a result, he was given by the Father a far more excellent name than they. And what is that name? The Son of God. The only begotten of the Father. And what does God's word say of this Son? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, very familiar passage. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the name that Jesus inherited from the Father, and there is none like him. These Jewish believers needed to look to Christ and recognize that he was the Savior of their very souls, and he was the Lord of their lives. They needed to submit to his lordship and obey him over all else. And for one last time tonight, brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. Just like these believers, we need to hold fast to Christ and look to him alone as the author and perfecter of our faith. Trust in Christ alone for salvation and submit your life to his lordship. Fix your eyes on Jesus and pursue him with the entirety of your being. And so, what are we to do? After all this, what are we called to do? Again, I point you to the words of God the Father in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We must all submit to Jesus Christ because he is the full revelation of the Father, because he is God, very God, and because he is Lord and Savior of our ruined lives. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised is he. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we fall before your throne in worship and adoration for all that you've given us in Christ. Lord, you have made us the richest people we know. Because, Lord, if I have Christ, I have everything. Lord Jesus, you are totally superior to all else. And I pray now that all of us in this room this evening, all of us listening online, would fix our eyes on you, that we would pursue you with the entirety of our beings, that we would look to you, our great exemplar. God, I pray that you would give us the strength to pursue Christ. And Lord, give us the humility that we need to submit every aspect of our being to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we ever be thankful for what you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And it is in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.